We are going to start preaching through the book of Colossians. I think if I looked in the Bibles, it was on page 816. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it's another short little letter. And we're going to be spending probably the next 3 months in this book just preaching straight through it. But it's a good little book, and it has a lot to say to us, and so we're excited to kind of look at that. So that's where we'll be spending our time and energy for the next few months. Thanks for those, by the way, last week who kind of helped participate in the special service that we did geared towards kids. A lot of you did extra readings. Devin put together most of the service, and Lori found some of the readings as well. It was fun for me. It was an encouraging service for me, and it's kind of a reminder of the simple truths that little Jesus storybook Bible has. If you're a kid and you forgot to grab one, we still have some back there that you can take. So if you'd like one, they're in the cart, and we can gladly find you one. But it was kind of a fun way to acknowledge our kids last week. So before we kind of look at this chapter, I actually want to do a recap. See, in our church, we got a wide variety of people. Some of us, we've been Christians for a really long time, and we know our Bibles really well. When I use a term like epistle, you just know exactly what that means. Others of us, we're just kind of getting into the faith. And so when I throw out terms like that, it's a little bit complicated. And so before we look at the book and before we actually look at our passage, I want to just cover kind of some broad background stuff on the book of Colossians and some of the history and kind of background stuff to kind of shape it. First thing you got to know is that when we say the word epistle, what we mean is that it's a letter. When we read through the first couple of verses right away, you'll see it. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ, and I'm writing to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Now, he's also talking about the sisters as well. Brothers was a term that they used for everybody in the church. And so that's it. But that's what he has in mind. He's writing to the town of Colossae and the believers there. And so we need to recognize that. This is written from Paul to a group of believers. Now, what you need to know about Colossae, and it's spelled different ways, either with an A or without, is that it's past its prime. If you want to kind of imagine it in movie terms, think of it as Radiator Springs in the movie Cars, okay? You guys are going to have to go with 1980s movies things and kids movies, because that's just kind of where I'm at right now. Haven't seen too many in the 2000s with the young kids. But in Radiator Springs, in that movie, what it is it was on Route 66, and it was one of the popular routes across the country. But then the interstates came, and they created a new way, and Radiator Springs kind of got ignored, and it was past its prime. Right? Until Lightning McQueen came in there and paved the road and put it back on the map. But that's kind of what Colossae was. It was once on one of the major routes. It was a kind of hip and happening town. But lately, because of roads and because kings kind of wanted to put their stamp on other cities, it lost some of its clout. And so it's kind of a depressed city. Maybe you think of Pittsburgh back when the steel was kind of going down, before it kind of had its renaissance. Or think about that. Maybe even Vancouver feels that a little bit. We were one of the first cities here. And now Portland's kind of taken over us, if you want to look at it that way. Although we don't really feel like, you know, we're that bad of a city. But you need to get my point, right? It's a little bit past its prime. It was looked over. So you need to know that. Now, here's the interesting thing about this letter. Paul didn't actually start this church, okay? His friend Epaphras did. And so this is pretty interesting that he is still writing to them because he cares about them. Now, you'll see that this guy has been hanging out with Paul. He probably was saved at Paul, and I think it's Ephesians, and when Paul preached there. And then he had a heart for his city, for Colossae, and he went back and he preached the gospel to them. And he goes with Paul on different missionary journeys. We see him mentioned in Philemon 23 that he's a fellow prisoner in with Paul when he writes that letter. And so Paul is writing, even though he doesn't know these people, he has a real concern for them. He's almost like their spiritual grandfather is the way that I would kind of use that kind of a term. It's a young church that's growing, and Paul is kind of like that spiritual grandfather who wants to impart his wisdom. He wants to help them know how to grow and to nurture their faith so that they know what this new Christian identity and faith that they have really looks like. And so that's really the point of this letter, which is why it's kind of more powerful. powerful. When we looked at Galatians last Easter, almost a year ago, there's a different tone to it. I mean, he used terms like, you dogs. I mean, because he was attacking different people and different viewpoints. Colossians doesn't quite have that kind of a tenor. And so when you read through it, you'll notice that it's like Paul, the grandfather, speaking to his spiritual children, saying, look, this is the stuff that really matters. Now, what you'll also notice as we look at the book of Colossians is that there's a two-part structure to it. If you look at the image that we're using on our website and then on the slides here, we have a tree with its the great branches up and as much of a healthy root system down below. And we called this the series Built Up, Rooted and Built Up. And there's a reason for that, because that's really how the book of Colossians is set up. It's set up in such a way that the first half is all about feeding those roots. What are those theological truths that really, really matter? How can we have that? And sometimes we like to skip over that. But if you pay attention to the news at our next windstorm, they happen here in Portland. Usually we get lambasted with rain, right? I mean, we get nailed with it and then a windstorm and we hear about all these trees that are blowing over. The trees that get blown over sometimes look completely healthy, but what you see is this. Their root system's about as tiny as can be. And so what Paul wants us to do in these opening chapters is to spend some time looking at the roots of our faith, to challenge us to make sure that we're really basing our foundation on the things that really matter. And he's going to spend two chapters doing that. And then in the second part, he's going to talk about all these branches, the visible part of our faith, and give us some real practical tips on the ways that this can happen. You may have wondered when we did the book of Proverbs, why didn't you talk about children or families or that? I mean, that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. Well, the reason is because Colossians spends time on that. And so we're going to cover some of those things as we go through this book. So this is kind of an overview that I wanted to give you about the book before we look at it. Because as we do this, it kind of gives you a framework to look at the book. So if you want to turn with me to page 816, we'll look at Colossians 1 verses 1 through 18. Or 1 through 8, actually. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Honestly, when I read through this, I was tempted just to want to look all the way through maybe 1 through 23 because the next section is pretty rich. But I think that this passage still can speak to us today, and we can look at how Paul shapes even this opening part of his letter, kind of the introductory part of it, and how it can speak to us today. Before we look at it, I want to ask you a question. What periods of your life have felt most hopeless? What are the things that are currently causing you discouragement or despair? I mean, the reality is we come to church, some of us come in a really good space. Some of us are really happy, we're excited. But others of us, not so much. We can feel hopeless, we can feel helpless, and we can feel despair. Andy Crouch has a quote that he has about hope. He says, human beings can live 40 days without hope, 4 days without food, and 4 minutes without air, but we cannot live 4 seconds without hope. The definition that most people use of hope is the state which promotes a desire for positive outcomes related to future events, or a feeling that what we want, we can get. Looking forward to something with the desire, with reasonable confidence that it can happen. But have you ever noticed how much hope permeates our culture? how much it really has this huge effect on our world around us. There's a reason for it. You see, you and I are created to have hope. It's written into our DNA. It's intrinsic to who we really are. That's why sports are such a big thing, because we hope our team will win, right? We have Green Bay Packer fans today that are hoping that they'll win. That's why shows like American Idol or The Voice or Choose Your Song can just bring us in and suck us in, because we want to see somebody who has this dream reach their hope, and we hope that that person will win. Think about even the movies we watch. Think about that romantic comedy. You have this person, and they're both miserable, and you just hope that they'll get together and that their life will end happily ever after. Action movies have the same thing. We hope that the good guy will win, right? I mean, no one wants to watch an action movie where MacGyver gets trapped and can't get out of it. 1980s reference right there, right? But the reality is, no one wants to watch any kind of a show where it's really hopeless. If we watch those movies, we say they're artistic. They have a quality to them, but they really don't bring us that sense of completion that we want. The reason is because you and I are created for hope. When are those times that you have felt hopeless or feel hopeless right now? If I look at my own life, there's a number of situations that have caused me to feel hopeless. I remember when I was 30 years old and single and didn't see any prospects on the horizon. And I wanted to be married. I felt like God wanted to be married, but there just was nobody there, and it seemed hopeless. I remember being promised a promotion at work, being basically given the framework of the deal, and then going on vacation, and 2 weeks later, because of internal stuff that's happened, it being pulled from right underneath me. And I thought that that new job would give me all the fulfillment that I was looking for, because trust me, I hated being an engineer. I just couldn't stand not being behind dealing with people. And I thought maybe that management job would be the thing that's going to finally bring me that fulfillment to have to go back to being an engineer and live with that. To have that thing that I had hoped for be removed, and it felt so hopeless. Like, God, you're working in this direction. It seemed like everything was going great, and now this. We can feel hopeless because we want to have kids, and we have that huge desire, but we're struggling with infertility, and we wonder, God, are you going to answer this prayer? Maybe you feel hopeless because you got health issues, or you or your loved ones do. And it just seems like, man, we can't get over that hump. And it seems like one thing leads to another, which leads to another, and it feels so hopeless and helpless. Maybe you're facing a difficult situation at work. You thought this job was going to be awesome, but it really isn't. And so you feel hopeless. Maybe you face relational despair. Maybe you're single and you want to find that other person, but it doesn't seem like anybody's on the horizon. Or you have found that person and, man, marriage is a lot harder than what you thought. Or maybe your relationship ended with the divorce and you're reeling from it, wondering, am I ever going to get over this? Maybe you got relational strife with your kids or your family members or your siblings. And it doesn't seem like there's ever going to be any hope to change. Look, we all face situations, dramatic or subtle, that can kind of eat at our hope, that can kind of chisel away the hope that we have. And Paul wants to make it absolutely clear in this passage. He opens it up by wanting to communicate to the Colossians that no matter how dire their circumstances and no matter what pressures they faced, whether it was economic depression or whether it was outward pressure from them to give up their Christian faith and to go into these other kind of different religions and to kind of tag these things on, that no matter what pressures they faced, no matter what they felt would take away their hope, that there were reasons for hope. And as we unpack this passage, what we'll see is that he actually lays out four different reasons for hope. I don't know about you, but the majority of the time when I feel hopeless, it's because I feel like there's no power to change. I feel like Bill Murray in the movie Groundhog Day. Most of you might not have seen it, but 1990s, I think, is when this one came out. If you haven't, go get Netflix. I'm sure it's on there. But in that movie, he's stuck on Groundhog Day. He's a weatherman, and he has to go see what Phil, whatever his name is, the groundhog can do. And he's stuck in this trap. He wakes up, and it's the next morning, and the next morning. But it's not the next morning. It's the same day that he has to repeat over and over again. And there's this scene in the movie where all you see is that alarm clock clicking at 6 o'clock. You hear that radio come on over and over again. And when we feel hopeless, we can feel like there's no power to change. Like we're stuck in that rut and there's no way out of it. Well, the first thing that Paul wants to teach us is that we have reason for hope. Because the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, has the power to change us. And it's something that we can sometimes forget. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you, for when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have in all the saints. What this is a new thing. They were new believers, and what Paul is commending them for is to see how their faith has grown. How they used to not have love for one another, but now they're growing that love. How they used to not have a faith in Christ, and now they do. And he says at the end of that verse that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in you over and over again. It says that it's doing it since you've heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. And what Paul wants to remind these believers and us today, that no matter how hopeless your situation may seem at times, whether it's really dark hopelessness or just a bad day, that the gospel has the power to change us. And he uses this language of hope springing up. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that kind of word hope, I usually think of things like Old Faithful. I think of that huge geyser just shooting up, okay? I grew in Iowa. We didn't have mountain springs or anything like that. We had wells. That's where we got all our water from, or rivers. And so when I thought of springs, and when I would read a passage like that, I would think of Old Faithful, which just is just shooting up out in the sky, and it's so powerful. And Paul wants us to know that the gospel can spring that kind of hope, that geyser kind of hope that's so radical and so dramatic that it can change us completely. I mean, that's Paul's life story, isn't it? He was a persecutor of Christians on his way to completely wipe out a church. And on the road, he sees Christ and completely changes his worldview and becomes one of them. The dude who was hunting down Christians becomes the hunted. And there's this radical change. And God can work that way in our lives. He can bring that kind of hope. But I think the reality is that most of the time and most of the way that God brings this hope into our lives, it's more through those small things, the minor ways, more like the mountain spring that you might find up in a mountain, like Mount Hood, that you'll miss it, that it's even a spring because it just looks like a pool, small pool of water. And that's the way God works in our lives. I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor, I was helping one of my friends build his house. He had his father-in-law who was in construction, who did all the framing and all the outer work, but he had to do all the interior stuff. And he had two daughters who are about 3 years apart that were in my youth group, and he was a good friend of mine. And so his daughters weren't too excited about having to hang drywall, and he needed an extra hand, so he hired me to do it. But my first job I had to do with him was get into his crawl space full of rocks, which was muddy, and dig these trenches down to his sump pump. His house is on top of the hill. I'm stuck in the crawl space. It hasn't rained for like a week, and I'm wondering, why am I doing this? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Water's supposed to go downhill, right? I mean, that's the law of physics. At least that's what they taught me in engineering school. And so I asked Phil as we're doing this, why in the world do we have to do this? I mean, what is going on? Well, in the process of building their house, they'd messed up a spring. And slowly but surely, there's this trickle of water that would come in and seep into his foundation. And it wouldn't like pool up in a pool like this. Rather, it would just make everything muddy. And it would just slowly but surely create these little pools. And so our job was to create these trenches to a sump pump so he could pump it out so his foundation wasn't ruined. See, Phil realized that a small amount of water, a small pool, could have this huge dramatic change. If he didn't do anything, his house would probably be swept to the ground. And the same thing is the way that's the way the gospel can work in our own lives. You see, sometimes we can think that what we need to see is that God do these complete miracles that are huge and powerful and a huge display of hope. But most often, God works in small ways to help us overcome sin in small steps, in small drinks of the spring that spring up that way, not in the large ways. And when we lose the battle with our sin, when we gossip or when we lust or when we lose our temper or when we get frustrated, when we get wrapped up in something that we shouldn't, it's so easy for ourselves to beat ourselves up and to lose our hope and wonder if God will ever free us from our sins. But Paul wants to remind us that God is always at work, even in the small ways, that he's changing our hearts through the gospel, even though we don't see it. You know, sometimes we forget what we were. Sometimes we forget that we used to struggle with anger or lust or gossip, and it was coming out of our mouth left and right. But now it's been weeks or months, and we don't celebrate that. And in this opening chapter, Paul is encouraging these readers to celebrate the small graces, the small glimmers of hope that God has given them. We can forget how our patience with our kids or our spouse has actually grown. You know, it's not the little things that annoy you now, it's just the big things, right? But we can work on that. We can forget how we felt overwhelmed by all the struggles that are around us. And yet we forget that God can provide us in those small ways. He can give us that little bit of hope, that little spring of hope, a prayer or a conversation with a friend, reading a Bible verse that calmed our hearts. And it gave us that respite of peace and hope that we don't need. And what Paul wants to challenge us and to help us to always remember is that we need to thank God for the small springs of hope that he can have. He can change our hearts. He can change our desires. And it's not always through these radical things. Maybe we had this idea that we could only be happy if we were perfectly healthy. But now we understand what really matters is using the time that we have and the health that we have to spend it with others. It's a small change, but it's a way that God gives us hope. Maybe we thought we need the perfect job or a certain amount of money to be happy, but God changes our hearts. The gospel changes our desires slowly but surely over time. And what we realize is it's making best of what we do. Maybe we thought we needed a relationship for us to be happy, but what we're learning is to love the relationship we have or to try and be content with the lack of it. See, God can work in our desires in small ways, and we need to celebrate those. And that's what Paul does in this opening part of the letter. He says, we thank God for the ways that we're seeing your faith live. So, what are some of the ways that the gospel has changed you? But still, what are some of the changes that you need to make? Now, closely related to this is a second reason for hope. And that is that God is at work even when we don't see them. Paul reminds us in the book of Colossians that God is always at work. And he does it in a very subtle way. He chooses his words very carefully. You need to realize that we've kind of lost the art of writing a letter, right? I mean, we do emails, we do blogs, we do all this. But when you have to hand write a letter, you have to really condense your thoughts. And when Paul writes a letter, he uses his words very carefully. And so in verse 1, he says, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he doesn't go to the Colossians, hey, good job, you're doing awesome. He says, we thank God for you. And what he wants to remind the Colossians in this opening part of the letter is that God is at work even when we don't see him. Now, it's kind of hard for us to remember sometime, but Rabbi Zacharias had a great illustration of this. He went to a town in India in a part where they make these saris, I don't even know how to say it, but the saris, which are these beautiful and ornate Indian wedding dresses that they have. These things are literally like 6 yards long, and they're just one piece of cloth. And he thought that he'd go to the scene and see all these like awesome mechanism things that would make an engineer just get excited about how they can, you know, build all these things together. But what he noticed instead is that each and every one of these things is still made by hand. And the best of the best designs, they actually have to have two people work on it. One person sits at a loom right here with all the threads, and the other person sits about 2 to 3 feet up looking at it, and he's telling him where to weave all the different colors there. The guy at the loom doesn't have the big picture. He's just doing what he's told. Okay, go in string number 2 and 3. Go between there. Do the light color, the gold, or that. But the guy up here has the picture. And sometimes when we're weaving our life together, it feels like God isn't at work around us. But the reality is God's got a plan up there for us. And Paul wants to remind us of this. He wants to remind us that there is a God who is at work from the very beginning. That's why he says it's by God's will that he became an apostle. It's by why he thanks God for the work that the gospel is doing in the lives of these people. Because when we lose hope, we forget that there is a God who is in control, who has a plan and an understanding of it. And even though we may not understand exactly how he's weaving our life together, that he has a big picture in mind. And we need to remember this. I love Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, how he communicates this. You know, this is an example of unanswered prayer, but him still showing how God can be at work in it. It's the story of the thorn in the flesh. And 3 times he asked God to remove this thing, and God says, no, I'm not going to do it. If there's ever a time when it doesn't feel like God's at work, it's when you ask him to do something, and he says, I'm not going to do it. But the words that Paul says is, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And when we feel hopeless, we need to remember that truth, that we can cling to a God who is at work around us, even if it doesn't feel like that's happening. And we need to let the truth of this passage sink in our brain. See, there's nothing like trials and tribulations to prove to us just how much we need Jesus and how much of our identity and everything else around us really shapes us more than we would like to admit. But Paul has 2 other reasons for them to have hope. Jesus' final kingdom is coming, and he reminds them of this. Now, I've used this illustration before to describe a structure that the Bible often uses to kind of highlight really important things. I said there's an art to making a sandwich in the Voss house, okay? Especially my wife is the best at doing this. When you come to the Voss house and you get a sandwich, you don't just get a sandwich, you get a well-crafted one that has an order to it, all right? When I make my own sandwiches, I'm pretty lazy and I just quick spread stuff on or I don't put any sauces on. But when my wife makes it, she does a great job and makes a much better sandwich than I do. She takes the time to put the mustard not just on 1 piece of bread, but on 2. Right? You got your bread, you got your mustard, and then you got all your good stuff. The meat, the cheese, the vegetables, and then you got the mustard, and then you got the bread. There's an order to it. There's a symmetry to it. And in the Bible, they use something called the chiastic structure. It's a symmetry, just like a sandwich. And Paul crafts this letter in such a way that he wants to highlight that really what he wants to stress the most in all this is that the reason why we have hope, the most important part of our hope that Jesus is coming, is what's in the middle. If you look at the way he uses phrases, you'll see that he repeats the word faith and love in verse 4 and 7 and 8. And he'll talk about truth and the gospel in verses 5 and 6b. But the heart of what's really important in this section, what really matters, the good stuff of the sandwich that this passage is this. That if we really want to have hope, and if we really want the hope that will give us through the difficult times, it's a reminder that his final kingdom is coming. Paul says it this way, it has come, the gospel has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And what Paul reminds the Colossians is that God just doesn't have a plan for their life, but he's got a plan for the entire universe. And even though it doesn't seem like God's always at work, slowly but surely he's bringing people to faith. Slowly but surely he's moving history and bringing more and more people into the kingdom of God. That's what the passages we'll talk about in the next few verses. Some of my favorite verses in all the Bible come later in chapter 1. And what it'll remind us is that the most hope that we can have, and if we truly want to have hope in those difficult circumstances, we need to remember that this life is not the end of the story. That there is a hope that Jesus is coming back, and if we put our faith in Christ, that we will get to see these better days where there will be no more sadness, no more tears, no more pain. Where we'll get to see the loved ones that have put their faith in Christ that we have desperately missed. And we'll get to experience life as it was originally meant to be. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "It's by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And he says this about hope. "Our blessed hope is in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And he says it's this truth that can propel us to get through all kinds of different circumstances. But there's one other truth he wants to highlight, and that is this, that our hope is not a mirage. Now, I can't imagine going through a desert and seeing what I think is water when I'm absolutely thirsty, and to get up there and just see that it was a mirage with there's nothing there. It's nothing more than a messed up vantage point for me. How disheartening that would be. How frustrating that would be. And what Paul reminds us in verses 5 and 6, in the middle part of that sandwich, is that the gospel is true. It's all truth. It's the ultimate truth. And he speaks this to the Colossians because they have this pressure alongside of them to start to take these bits and pieces of all these other religions and to take that and add it to Christianity. And what he wants to remind them is this, that your hope, your faith in Christ, your living out this faith is what really matters, and it's what's really true. I love the quote by St. Augustine. It says that the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose, and it will defend itself. And there's some truth to that. If we're struggling with, is this Jesus stuff really real? Just wrestle with your heart and let Christ speak that truth to you, that the hope that he's placed in your heart, the hope that he's drawing to you, is really true. So, Paul opens this as just a reminder, this letter, that we have hope no matter how hopeless the situation. But our Christian hope isn't just knowing that God can work things. It's that God's still in control even when the world seems like it's falling apart. He wants to remind us that Christian hope is knowing that we will see our loved ones again in a world where no pain or suffering is there, even when we're standing by their graveside. Christian hope is knowing that God's word is true, even when the world seems intent on saying that it's nothing but a bunch of baloney. And Christian hope is knowing that even when our world is falling apart, even when it seems like darkness is descending, that we have a God who is in control of our lives, working in both the big and the small ways. And that's the hope that can get us through our days. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, we thank you that we have an opportunity just to look at hope. Lord, if we are feeling hopeless, Lord, I pray that you remind us that the gospel has the power to change us, not just in big ways, but in small ways. Lord, if we struggle to know if you're really working in our lives, give us those glimmers of hope. Show us that you are at work even though we don't always see you. And Lord, if our life seems like it's completely broken and defeated, remind us, put it deep in our hearts that this world is not as it should be, and that we have a greater hope that will come when you come back or when we die and we face you if we put our trust in you. Help us to hang on to that. Help us to feel that that's enough. Let it permeate in our hearts so that we can grow more and more like you. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have come and given us this hope. We ask this all in your name. Amen.